If you weren't here last week, you didn't hear me refer to why we're preaching from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. That's our text. You might find your way there. But I came to this text after watching the congregation respond to Pastor Odell's announcement that God was leading him to another ministry. And last week, we concentrated on the role of the congregation as it's defined in this text. Gave me an opportunity to tell all of you how very, very proud I was of you for responding the way you did, understanding that a pastor who turned his back on the call of God for a new ministry would certainly not have been a worthy example to stand before us. And that you understood that when the hand of God was upon him for another ministry, it was his obligation and duty as well as his privilege to step out. It was a wonderful thing. I watched from a distance. I was off preaching that Sunday, but when the report came back to me that the congregation had stood and applauded as he and Ruth left the auditorium that day, I'm telling you that my heart rejoiced. I haven't gotten over it. Today, our concentration, our focus is not the congregation, but the pastors, and the text has plenty to say for pastors as well. You know, commentators are fond of saying that the church at Philippi, based on the epistle to the Philippians, that the church at Philippi was probably Paul's favorite church. That's very possibly true. It could have been. But if so, in my thinking, it outranked the church at Thessalonica by the smallest of margins. Listen to some of Paul's expressions of love for these believers. These are all from the second chapter. I've asked you to turn to the fifth. From the second chapter, Paul says, "We were gentle among you, even as nursing mothers cherish their children. You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. We affectionately long for you. We were taken away from you for a season, not in heart, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. And we wanted to come to you once and again. Satan hindered us. But we wanted to come to you, for you are our glory and joy." All of that from just one chapter. You move into the third chapter and you hear Paul say, "When we could no longer endure it," that a reference to the separation. When I could no longer endure it, he said, "night and day we prayed exceedingly that we might see your face. And when I couldn't tamp down any longer the urge to be with you, the best I could do was send Timothy. And so Timothy came to you and brought back the report that you're prospering in the Lord." He said, "I can live now. I can breathe." Well, some of us know firsthand what it's like to be separated from loved ones. In these recent days, you've been hindered by virtue of your loved ones either being in the hospital or maybe a resident in a nursing home. You could teach all of us about this welling up of a desire to be with the one that you're being kept from. But I think we saw an illustration of this too. In those weeks that we were all at home, ministry was coming to us over the internet. Pastor would stand here every time we met that way. He said, "We miss you. We can't wait until we're together again." You see, these expressions of a pastor, Paul, the founding pastor of the church in Thessalonica, Pastor Odo, our pastor, they're very natural. They're also the product of God's design in the bond between pastor and people. This little series of messages we've called Pulpit and Pew. Today, a tandem force. God designed a bond between pastor and people unlike any other human relationship. And when Paul described his feelings as those of a nursing mother or as a father for his children, he spoke in metaphors that we can easily understand. And if this was all we had to go on, we would know that this relationship between pastor and people, it is especially sweet. It is extraordinary. It should rank among life's most cherished relationships. But this passage really takes us beyond that sweetness and assigns solemn responsibilities to all the parties involved in the relationship. Members are to know and esteem very highly and love those who labor among us, are over us in the Lord, and who admonish us. Now, there's really no disputing that this text is talking about pastors when it talks about those laboring, leading, and correcting. When I pastored a lifetime ago, 1975 to 1987, I found it difficult to preach forcefully from this text. It never seemed right to me to be the one telling my people how they ought to think about me and my ministry. I can tell you I suffer no such hesitation today because I'm not speaking about myself. You've heard me call myself a backbencher called up to bat. I wear the designation, the title, as a badge of honor. I can tell you that I've approached this assignment this morning feeling keenly the privilege of handling the Word of God, but I'm not the pastor about whom this passage speaks. We're blessed with a team of God-called and faithfully serving pastors in whom I have genuine confidence. They're in place, on duty, ready to serve every one of us. So it's about them and not me that the Word speaks today. The passage is explicit. We dealt with the duties of the congregation last week. You see them before you on the screen. I'm not going to go back through them again today, but I will say to you that we need to take special care to observe what was written for us and allow that which was written to the pastors to settle in their hearts and minds. The president of my seminary used to say, I never preach in chapel on studying harder because the A students will kill themselves trying to do better and the D students will lament that so-and-so wasn't here to hear that. We need to be very careful that we hear what is written to us and concentrate on doing as we've been advised to do. Today, the Word speaks to us about pastors. Pastors, according to this text, are to be laboring, leading, and lovingly correcting. Those are three present active participles. It would be appropriate to translate them with an ing on the end because they speak of ongoing, sustained effort. And the fact that the list of three are preceded by only one use of the definite article, the word the, means that all three participles, that would be laboring, leading, and lovingly correcting, all three of those participles are a reference to one and the same person. They're three distinct identifying duties of one individual, the pastor. So let's break them down one by one. What about laboring? It's an interesting term from the New Testament. It means to work up a sweat or to grow weary. It's the word used in John 4 in the account of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman when it says that he stayed and rested by the well of Jacob because he was weary from his journey. Galatians 4 verse 28 says, let him who stole steal no more. Let him rather labor or grow weary working with his hands. The work of a pastor is not always seen as real work. It's assumed that men of the cloth don't sweat and that none of their duties will ever raise a blister or create a callus. I had a boss in college who knew that I was preparing for the ministry, and he said to me on one occasion, are you sure you'd rather preach than work for a living? Many hold some similar view of a pastor's role, and yet this word speaks of working up a sweat, growing weary. In fact, it's derived from a term that means to suffer battle fatigue as a soldier or to take a beating as a boxer. We've all seen those images of a man exiting the boxing ring, sweaty and beaten. That's the word. It's used repeatedly in the epistles to refer to one pastoring. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. It's a very curious use of the term because it's linked with two other terms. The word labor is the one that we're looking at here, laboring among you. Labor, working until you're sweaty. Toiling, that's really a reference to mental stress, and then laboring night and day, that's attending to an occupation. And so in one verse, Paul says, I worked hard, I handled stressful things, and in fact, I even worked a job so that you wouldn't have to support me. It's also the word that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, when it says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Laboring in the word. It's really probably the first thing we think of when we think of the role of the pastor. And yet studying, rightly dividing, effectively communicating the word, that's mostly mystery to those who have never done it. Much like my boss in college who suggested I might rather think about working for a living. And while studying should never be an unwelcome chore to a preacher, there are times when the mental fatigue can bring a preacher to wishing he could just go out and dig ditch for a day. But for the most part, preachers don't consider studying or preaching a chore. Ken Elgin, one of my mentors when I was a young man, said, "Don't ever let your study drive you to the pulpit." Excuse me, it's the other way around. Let your study drive you to the pulpit. Never let the pulpit drive you to your study. It should not be a chore. I'm feeling these days just a little bit like I did back in the days when I pastored. I've said I can, at my age, still do everything I ever did, except it takes me twice as long. And when it comes to studying, I'm putting twice as much effort in and only getting half the benefit. But when I pastored, I can remember getting so full of the Word in the course of my study that I couldn't wait for Sunday to come. I couldn't sleep on Saturday night, and Sunday morning I was as jumpy as a racehorse in the starting gate waiting for the starter's gun to go off. For a pastor to retreat to a study is not typically thought of as volunteering for a beating. So I'm just telling you that I believe that this passage is talking of more than that. What is the passage speaking of? When it describes pastors as those who get weary from the battle, well, it would be natural, I think, with a reference to being battle fatigued, to think about church fights. Church fights are guaranteed to put a pastor on the path to a beatdown. I had a seminary professor who said to the student body, "Those of you who are headed for the pastorate, there may be occasion when you wonder if you earned your pay that day, but if you ever have to oversee one church fight, you will earn everything you will make in a lifetime." There's nothing more crippling, nothing that does more deep-seated harm than a church at war. Respected veteran members of the congregation forfeit respect which they've spent years earning. Core families migrate to other churches, and marginal families drop out of church entirely. Young people are disillusioned, often left scarred by those whose lives should have marked those young lives for good. Feuding churches struggled out, live the damage done to their testimony, and pastors often never fully recover from the trauma. Listen, when this passage, the admonition of Paul to the Thessalonians, when it says, "Be at peace among yourselves," that's straight from the heart of God to you and me. Be at peace. But frankly, there are ways less obvious than church fights that can wear a pastor down. One is what Paul called the care of the churches. It's the day-to-day grind of meeting needs and satisfying expectations of congregations. Now, I'll just be honest with you, that wouldn't be such a large job if everybody in a congregation like ours was of one mind. But there's tremendous diversity, and it makes no difference whether the church is great or small. Expectations placed on pastors have a relentless wearing effect on them. I want you to think with me about these last few months. On March 8th, Pastor Odell told us God was moving him. He had no clue that that Sunday would be the last one we would be together as a church family for 9 weeks. My heart was broken for him. I knew that what he wanted to do more than anything else was concentrate on a God-honoring and orderly transition of leadership. And instead, he and our team of pastors, with next to no advance notice, were pitched into figuring out how to be faithful to their calling, even though the way they had always done things was suddenly torn from their grasp. In spite of that, from the very first week, we had quality ministry piped directly into our homes. I'm so grateful for everyone that stepped up to help, including musicians, vocalists, camera operators, IT support, and anyone else who had a part in what we were blessed to have every week for those weeks when we couldn't meet like this. Barbara and I have two sons and a son-in-law, all of them pastors. That drew us into perhaps a closer than normal look at what these recent months meant for pastors. And it seemed for a while that I would end up in this assignment while we were still meeting distantly instead of in person. And so I had a vested interest in learning what it was taking to produce ministry under those circumstances. If you've never led worship, it would be difficult to conceive of what it took to produce a worship service within an empty auditorium. How very challenging it was to lead singing or preach to only a camera lens. Listen, preaching by its very nature is a tandem exercise. The audience plays a critically important role by being attentive, responsive, and affirming. It would have been so easy for pastors to say, "This is impossible." But I'm grateful to God that our pastors didn't give up. Please know, you must understand, that sleepless nights and long hours of learning methods and means with which they were unfamiliar became the norm for our pastors. It was all done to keep our congregation connected, engaged, and growing. It was an impossible challenge, but God made a way. He used our pastors wonderfully. But they came out of it battle-weary and worn. I wonder if you are as grateful as I am today. Would you join me in letting our pastors know that we thank the Lord for them? There are many other ways in which the pastor's role can wear a man down, but we go on to the next distinctive responsibility. The pastors among us are the ones leading. The passage says the ones over you in the Lord. The word is prohistemi. It's a combination of an adverb placement, pro, before, and histemi, a verb to place. So it's to place before, to stand before, to preside, to stay out front. And depending on the context, it can be a reference to rank, referring to the one who stands first. But it's not used that way in the pastoral epistles. Prohistemi is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, within the list of qualifications for a pastor. It says, he must rule his house well. For if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? That links ruling and caring inseparably. Caring is incongruent with dictating. Paul refused to play the apostle card when dealing with the Thessalonians. In chapter 2 and verse 6, here's what he said. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Those aren't the words of a dictator. Those aren't the words of a man who believes that he's risen to the rank that would allow him to expect his wishes to be granted and his commands obeyed. This is all consistent with what the Word of God says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Peter spoke eloquently of the role of the pastor as a shepherd. He had learned it from the great shepherd, Matthew chapter 20. This is the account of two brothers appealing for placement on the right hand and left hand of Christ in his kingdom. And the account picks it up when it says, the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased. This is Matthew 20, verse 24. When the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What's the Lord's example as the great shepherd that every under-shepherd is to emulate? Chuck Colson is quoted as saying that all the kings and queens I know through history have sent their people out to die for them. I only know one king who died for his people. Make no mistake, the passage speaks loud and clear to pastors about leadership. Spiritual leaders must be servant leaders, not self-serving leaders. I've known some who were gifted students with brilliant minds, eloquent speakers that could hold a congregation spellbound, charismatic personalities with impressive pulpit presence. And they were total failures as pastors because they thought that the congregation existed to serve them rather than them being placed there to serve the congregation. I've told our sons, of all the pastors in the world, there will only ever be a few great preachers. We will not all be a Charles Stanley or a David Jeremiah. But there is not one thing keeping any one of us from being the best pastor there ever was. Because you see, pastoring is about caring for the sheep, tending the flock. And I can tell you that our pastors are mindful of this because on this past Wednesday, Pastor Golden led us all to the scripture and reminded us that it's the Lord's commission to tend the flock. So, prohistomy doesn't have to do with rank, it has to do with role. And the role is one of a shepherd, one who stands in defense of his people if needed, but standing before his people as an example. The pastor who sets a selfless, sacrificing, Christ-like example for his people will command their respect. Someone has said, people follow leaders because they respect them, not because the leaders are powerful. The key to pastoral leadership is commanding respect rather than demanding it. There's a huge difference. The first difference is that demanding respect never, ever works. Someone has said it's a little bit like trying to blow up a balloon that has a hole in it. You can shake your finger in a man's face as long as you want and demand that he respect you, but it will not gain you his respect. No, respect is gained by living a life that commands respect. If a pastor is a living example to believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, all of that contained in Paul's admonition to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, then that pastor will command respect. It's because pastoring is not about rank. In fact, the term leader or leaders only appears 6 times in all of the Bible within the KJV translation. Only one of those 6 times is it in the New Testament, and it is never used in the context of pastors or the pastoral epistles. On the other hand, servant and servants occurs 900 times in the scripture. And it's an essential quality for every follower of Christ. Pastor Golden is doing a very able job of teaching us from Philippians chapter 2 on Wednesday nights. That passage contains verse 5, which says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant." He was in the form, the morphe, the essence, nothing added, nothing removed, the very essence of God. He was in the form of God, but he made himself of no reputation. That is, he gave up his prerogatives as God and took upon him the, not the form of a man, although that's contained within the passage, but the comparison is between being in the form of God and taking on the form of a servant, the very essence of being a servant. Nothing added, nothing removed. This mind is not only for pastors, of course, it's for every believer. But to think properly about a pastor's role of leading, you must think of the one staying out in front, setting the example of Christ-likeness, resulting in his followers not simply imitating the pastor, but ultimately imitating the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 6, "You became followers, memetes, followers of me and of the Lord." Well, there is a third distinctive quality that we need to understand. It's a responsibility placed on our pastors, and that is to be the ones lovingly correcting. Now, I told you that when it came to studying and preaching, very few pastors would think of that part of their duties as a chore. But I know very few pastors who welcome the responsibility of confronting those who are behaving in a way that is unacceptable for the believer. Years ago, not in my pastor, but in my role at the mission, became my duty along with one of my field administrators to confront a sinning missionary. The meeting was a hard one. At the end of it, I said to my colleague, "I'd rather take a beating than do one more confrontation." He instantly said to me, "We will probably do both." Most pastors don't gravitate to correcting what is wrong in other people's lives. But that's exactly what this responsibility amounts to. It says admonishing or warning, setting straight. Some of you are familiar with a method of biblical counseling called nouthetic counseling. This is the word from which that title comes. This is nouthetēo, the nous, the mind, and tithemi, to place, to put in mind or to call attention to. It presupposes an error that needs to be corrected or a course that needs to be set straight, and the application of the Word of God is always considered the remedy. The Word of God, not applied like a hammer, but applied like a salve. This correcting influence in our lives is a gift from God. It's designed for our protection. Paul said to the Corinthian church, "What do we have to do with those that are without? Are we not to judge those that are within?" Those that are without, they've taken the responsibility for their relationship with God entirely to themselves. This correcting, admonishing, lovingly correcting, it's a gift from God in the form of pastors in the life of those who have subjected ourselves to pastoral leadership. But there are occasions when a pastor calling attention to our sin is seen more as something done to us than something done for us. It's routinely that way when dealing with matters of church discipline. Not that long ago, a young pastor sought my counsel as he worked through a case of immorality in a leading member of his congregation. He lovingly pleaded with that sinning member to change his behavior, repent of his sin, and seek to heal what his sin had broken. I've been in ministry now nearly 45 years. It's my observation that sinning Christians rarely give any thought at all to what their ungodly behavior costs their spouses, their children, their fellow church members, the testimony of Christ, or their pastor. This particular young pastor works step by step through the biblical model for church discipline, which is, by the way, in every instance intended to bring repentance and restoration, not administer punishment. In this case, sadly, the sinning party remained unrepentant, incalcitrant, accusing the pastor of interfering where he had no business. He mistakenly thought of the pastor's intervention as something done to him rather than something done for him. And so after months of patient appeals and heart-wrenching meetings, on a Sunday night, the church voted to dismiss the man. I happened to be in Illinois preaching that Sunday, but before I reached my motel that evening after the evening service, I called to ask the pastor how he was and how things had gone. He was obviously spent. He reported that while the church had done what they needed to do, he found no consolation in losing a member after all that had been invested in an attempt to rescue him. Then he said this, "As I close the meeting tonight, I wanted to beg everyone there to please never put me through this again. I didn't do it because this wasn't about me." He was absolutely right. Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. These are the words of God. "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Not about the pastor. It's about us. It's about our welfare. It's about our walk with God. It's about our one day standing before the Bema seat. A pastor who understands that it's his obligation to confront and correct, to lovingly correct those who are in error, he will stand at the Bema seat with nothing to be ashamed for. If we refuse that influence in our life, the Bema seat is not something that we should anticipate with joy. Well, what does all of this mean? How does it all work? Truthfully, most of us have been at this long enough that we think we pretty much understand how church is supposed to work, but there's no time when it's been more important for us to be reminded of what God expects of us in our roles here. And this passage, while it's only two verses, speaks explicitly to the role of the congregation and the role of the pastor, and the expectation is that when everybody is doing their part, the blessings of God will roll. This one last word of encouragement. Soren Kierkegaard, a Danish theologian / philosopher, warned against confusing worship with theater and cautioned against thinking of the preacher as the actor and the congregation as his audience and critics, passing judgment on his performance. I'm going to read that again because I want you to get it all. Kierkegaard warned against confusing worship with theater and cautioned against thinking of the preacher as the actor and the congregation as his audience and critics, passing judgment on his performance. Kierkegaard said, rather, in worship, the congregants are the actors. The preacher is the director, guiding the actor's performance and prompting their lines. And God alone is the audience and critic. The bond between pastor and people is defined here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. It's a relationship designed by the hand of God. I think it goes without saying that you and I can't improve on it. Someone has said, God never had a bad idea. And we should welcome what he has set in place for our welfare in the form of a church where congregation and pastor are a tandem force, each of us doing what God has given us to do for the glory of God and the advance of his church around the world. These are days of critical importance for us as a church. We anticipate that God has a man already chosen for us. It's ours to find the will of God in all of that. But these are days when we would do well to think clearly and biblically about what God has set in motion and what he calls his church, a tandem force between pulpit and pew. Heavenly Father, speak to us today. Propel your word into our hearts. Let it reach our souls. Make of us what we need to be to please you and to do what you expect us to do in our part in this, our church. Thank you for blessing us as you have, and I pray for your continued provision as we go forward. In Christ's name.